Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
On this Trinity Sunday, this is one of the most intimidating Sundays to preach because almost anything you say about the Holy Spirit is going to ultimately land you in some sort of heresy. So it is best to say very little. But what I want to do in looking at John chapter 3 tonight is show to you how the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is working together for your redemption and for your salvation and your new birth. You know, being born again is a really interesting concept. There's something about new birth, the ability to start over, the opportunity to have a do-over that's really appealing to us. The older you get, the longer you get to look back and be like, boy, I wish I had that one to do over. I really messed that one up. But sometimes you look back and you say, boy, I wish I could do that one over because that one was really good. I'd like a do-over. About 20 of my 43 years can just be gone. Like, we won't worry about those anymore. But there are one or two that were really good, and I'd do them again. And there were one or two that were really bad, and I wish I had a do-over. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he's being promised a do-over. He's being promised new birth, a way to start again. And one of the reasons why I think this is so appealing to us is something that Martin Luther King Jr. said very well, that shattered dreams are the hallmarks of our mortal lives. There's something about our mortal lives that they tend to, the longer you live, get strewn about with regret and shattered dreams and things you wish you could do differently. But you know, the term born again has become so broad and so hackneyed, it's almost lost all meaning. Political pollsters will poll people who call themselves born again and then think that that somehow defines them, and they can then define all Christians by whatever political poll they have. President Jimmy Carter claimed to be born again, but so did cult leader Jim Jones. 1980, Forbes magazine had a list of born-again companies. And when I first read that, I had to look it up. I'm like, what are they talking about? They were talking about comeback kids, like companies that had fallen on hard times but were born again. The LA Times, of all things, once had an article about a Pittsburgh Steeler entitled "The Steeler Who Was Born Again" because he had found a way to revitalize his career. Interesting that that was the LA Times talking about a Steeler. I don't know. Weird. And even the singer Madonna once said that when my daughter was born, I was born again. There's something about this idea of new birth that is so appealing to us. If you lived through this last winter, you know what I'm talking about. The April where it snowed 20 out of 30 days. I have PTSD from this. Last week, thank you. Yes, the southerner in the front row barely survived it. I woke up last week, I kid you not, and I looked out the window hoping there was no snow. It's like keeps going, it won't end. But thankfully, we're sweating today, which is a good sign that summer is over. But we love the idea of that winter is over because we're sweating. See, it's like so in my head that I can't get rid of it. That probably won't be the first mishap I have tonight. But new birth is this thing that we crave and we admire it. And this idea that you could be young again and get a fresh start and do things differently. Maybe differently in some relationship or in your education or in a career. Maybe you just one more chance to do it again. Well, tonight as we unpack John 3, I want us to look at three persons in this passage that are showing Nicodemus how to have his do-over. We see the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit. We see the raised Son, and we see the loving Father. The cleansing Spirit, the raised Son, and the loving Father. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So here you have Nicodemus. He's called a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. And he introduces himself by saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." It seems as though Nicodemus is fairly important, and he's representing a group of somebody, probably the other Pharisees and religious leaders. This is kind of early in Jesus' ministry. It's only John chapter 3. These Pharisees are probably just now starting to find out about this guy, and they want to know what he's about. So Nicodemus seems to be a very important person, seems to be representing them, comes to him at night. Now, one of the things to keep in mind as we read this story is that it takes about 3 minutes to read this passage. This conversation did not take 3 minutes. John has condensed it and put it all in a much tighter package so that we can understand what's happening. But it seems very likely that Nicodemus, when he comes to talk to Jesus, is actually having a very long, very in-depth conversation with this rabbi. And so he comes and he says, "We know that you come from God because you do these signs. We see the signs. We know it means something." And Jesus, verse 3, answers him. So there's no real question in verse 2, but Jesus answers him because he knows what's really on his mind. And he says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, a couple things about this little phrase, "unless... truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's a lot packed into this little sentence. Three times in this passage, Jesus starts an answer by saying, "Truly, truly." The old King James would have said, "Verily, verily," which always seemed to ring a little bit smoother to me. Verily, verily, truly, truly. Jesus is doing something very distinct when he gives these answers. He is placing on himself an authority to speak directly from God. What he's doing is reversing the liturgical pattern of Jewish worship. If you were in the synagogue on a Saturday and on the Sabbath and learning and worshiping, a rabbi would get up and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And he would read scripture and perhaps offer a small sermon or homily or teaching based on the lesson. "Thus saith the Lord." And then when he was done, the people would offer a response. They would say, "Amen, amen," or "Truly, truly." "It's true, it's true." And that was a very formal liturgical thing. So the scripture was read, "Thus saith the Lord," and the people would affirm that they accept and believe that this is the word of God. The authority for reading that is not coming from the rabbi. The authority is coming from God who speaks, and the people are responding to that. When Jesus speaks, and you'll remember several times in the Gospels, the Pharisees marvel because Jesus teaches as one who has authority, not as one of the Pharisees. Jesus reverses the liturgical script. Instead of waiting for the "truly, truly, amen, amen" at the end, he puts it at the beginning. And he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He is taking on himself an authority to speak and to teach that Jews would have seen as belonging to God alone. And three times in this passage, Jesus speaks with an authority that, unless he's God, is not his to claim. And so he claims an authority. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Here's the second interesting thing in this passage. If you have a Bible that has footnotes, your translation will say, "unless a man is born again," or it may say, "unless a man is born from above." There's a little preposition in there, enothen. Greek preposition. It can be translated legitimately as "again" or "from above." And it's fascinating what Jesus is doing here. Now, English is a horrible biblical language. It doesn't translate well. So in English, an interpreter has to make a decision. And most interpreters of modern English Bibles, they go with "born again." But it could be "born from above." The reason why they go with "born again" is because clearly this is how Nicodemus is hearing the answer. And I think Jesus is deliberately using a word that can be interpreted in two different ways because he wants to know where Nicodemus stands. Does Nicodemus have the mind of flesh or the mind of the Spirit. Because if he has the mind of the Spirit, when Jesus says, unless he is born from above, Nicodemus will know what he's talking about. That this salvation is something that comes from outside of us. Because we cannot, in our finite, immortal selves, put our minds up into the heavens, up into the things that are out there. The God who is out there must come down here. And so Jesus is using the term to just test Nicodemus to see where he is. And when he uses the word anathen, Nicodemus doesn't hear born from above. Nicodemus hears born again. And it really confuses him. And he says to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, for the second time, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of spirit and of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is trying to show Nicodemus that part of his redemption, part of his rebirth, part of his entrance into the kingdom of God is connected directly to the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. That without the Spirit, he cannot hear and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And he uses another troubling little phrase. In verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. You would not believe how many opinions there are about what that means. At least 5 that I know of. But there are 3 significant ones. What in the world does Jesus mean when he says born of water and the Spirit? Well, that little preposition of tells us at least one thing. Born of water and the Spirit. That preposition tells us that those two things have to go together. No matter what else we say about them, Jesus is connecting water with the presence of the Holy Spirit. One option for what that means is the idea that salvation comes through baptism. That the water is necessary for one to be justified. That baptism is salvific. And your proclamation of faith is incomplete and you're not actually saved until you go through the water. That's one option, not my favorite option. Because it seems to me that Scripture is very clear that salvation comes through faith alone and Christ alone. And yet, Scripture also connects water to salvation in many, many places. So I don't think the first option is a good one. The second option, which is plausible to me, is that water is a reference to physical birth, the biological processes that go along with being born physically, being called water. And if that is the case, then what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is, it isn't enough that you're simply born physically. That is not enough to enter into the kingdom of God. It isn't enough to be a good Jew that was born physically into the household of the Jewish people. There needs to be one more step, which is rebirth in the Spirit. That's plausible. That's a plausible answer. In fact, this week I've wrestled back and forth with that one. I think that has some weight to it. But a third possible answer, and the one that I think is the best, is that Jesus is actually speaking from the prophets and he's speaking eschatologically. He's connecting water to baptism in a way that Nicodemus will understand that Jesus is speaking about the fulfillment of prophecy. And we get this from several verses in the Old Testament, but two of the key ones, Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And a second from Isaiah 44, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. I think Jesus is using Old Testament language of water to signify the presence of the Holy Spirit. That this new birth he is talking about is something that was promised from the Old Testament that has not been yet seen, but it is here now, Nicodemus, and I, the Son of God, who has authority to speak as God, am telling you that the Holy Spirit is here too, and we're about to do something that you've never seen before. And you, Nicodemus, need to be baptized in the water and in the Spirit to become a new creation. And so we see in this passage that the triune God is working through the Holy Spirit to bring about this new day, this new dawn, this new kingdom, this thing that Nicodemus has never, ever seen before. And the problem, of course, is that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. In John, night is often symbolic for the absence of God. Darkness is the absence of God. And you see this kind of language throughout John's gospel. But Nicodemus is a creature of the darkness. He comes because he's afraid. He comes because he doesn't want to be seen in the light of day. And he's afraid of what he might find. And Jesus is about to shine light into his world. And so Jesus is ushering in a new age when the things that are above are being made open to you and to me by the power of his doing and the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's telling Nicodemus that this new day is coming. And to further the point in verse 6, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's making what should be a very obvious point. And that is that like begets like. You cannot breed a schnauzer and a poodle and get a cat. When you breed a schnauzer and a poodle, you get a very yappy little dog. I have one. Lives at my house. Like begets like. And you cannot, if you're a person in the flesh, hear the things of the Spirit. That it isn't enough to, in your flesh, be a good person, be a righteous person, follow all the right rules. There needs to be the inner transformation, the new birth that comes when the Holy Spirit is being poured out upon you to make you a new creature. And so the new birth is something only the Holy Spirit can accomplish. John 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Since the kingdom of God is not physical, being a descendant of Abraham does not make one a child of Abraham by faith. A spiritual kingdom requires a spiritually born citizen. And so Jesus is rewriting Nicodemus's playbook and messing with his head. And Nicodemus is thoroughly, at this point, confused. And so you do not have, and Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you do not have the resources within you, of even though you are a Pharisee, Nicodemus, even though you are clearly someone that's respected enough that your friends would send you to talk to me, you do not have the resources within you to become a citizen of my kingdom unless the triune God works on you and in you. You don't have the inner resources. Now, forgive this very crude illustration I'm about to use. I couldn't think of anything else. But a few weeks ago, my wife's car began having problems with its alternator. Now, if you're not mechanically inclined, the alternator is this little device about this big that has a pulley on it, and a belt runs it, and the alternator converts the kinetic energy from the engine into electrical energy that then is used all through your car to kind of run everything. And what's crazy is, if the alternator goes out, like, everything goes out. So she's driving down the road as the alternator is going out, and it's not just that things die, it's that they completely lose their mind. The windshield wipers start going, the dash lights start kind of coming on and off, the radio's going on and off, the doors are locking. It's like Stephen King's Christine. It was kind of weird. And the power then went completely off. And it didn't matter how much energy the engine was producing. If there was no alternator to convert that into something useful, it was just wasted energy. Similarly, but I'm not calling the Holy Spirit an alternator. Similarly, above us and outside of us is immeasurable immeasurable grace and beauty and goodness that we can only tap into if the Holy Spirit is acting in our lives as the mediator to give that to us. And it's the Holy Spirit that lets us know in those dark kind of Nicodemus moments when you want that do-over and you think you're never going to get it, it's the Holy Spirit that speaks to you about the Son, who tells you that that do-over is yours, that the repentant person will always be received and the repentant person will always be forgiven. And so the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. I was talking to someone this morning after the service, and he was talking about the negative thoughts that come into his head. And he has a big decision that he has to make in his life. And he says there's this voice in his head that keeps telling him he's going to screw it up. Like he's going to mess it up. He can't do it. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be a disaster. And then he said to me, I have to realize that that isn't the Holy Spirit. That isn't God. That's your enemy. That is you. That is something else. But it isn't God. That God, in the moments when you are stressed, in the moments that you feel like you're not quite going to make it, it's God through the power of the Holy Spirit that's telling you, turn back to Jesus. Turn back to Jesus. You will make it because He made it. And so unless we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives, we cannot be connected to the power that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection bought for us. And so the triune God, the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, cleanses us and connects us to the entire Godhead. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He says to Nicodemus, you shouldn't really be surprised by this. When the Holy Spirit is moving, He's going this way and He's going that. But because you, Nicodemus, cannot hear with the ears guided by the Holy Spirit, you don't understand what's actually happening. You should not, though, be surprised. And of course, you have to put yourself in the mindset of an ancient Near Eastern person at this time. Like, we have meteorological data. We know where the wind is blowing and where it's coming from, it's where it's going. But imagine that you didn't have like weather.com or the local weatherman. The wind would appear to be a very mysterious and very chaotic sort of thing. How could you predict it? And so Jesus uses this very sort of natural and earthy illustration to simply point out to Nicodemus that unless you have been indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit's movements seem mysterious and chaotic. And that is the way it will always be for you, Nicodemus. It's funny, though, to think about that, because there's a theme within all of the Gospels that believing leads to seeing. It's not that seeing leads to believing. In fact, I was reading this week John Chrysostom's sermon on this passage, and he pointed out, even back in his day, very similar to Augustine, he pointed out the limits of human reason. There's only so far that human reason can take you. At some point, you have to believe by faith. And the Gospels tell us continually that the person whose life has been invaded by the Holy Spirit, whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit, believes in Jesus and then sees Him clearly. It's why Paul says, I think, that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Believing leads to seeing, not the other way around. And so the third person of the Trinity, the first person in this sermon, cleanses us and opens our eyes and points us to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? It's interesting there. Are you the teacher? I don't know necessarily Nicodemus's rank, but clearly he's important. Jesus refers to him with that the right there. He's kind of an important guy. And it seems to me that this is a foreshadowing of the rest of Jesus's ministry on earth. He's talking to the teachers of Jerusalem, the teachers of Israel, and they can't hear him and they can't see him because their eyes have not been opened. Truly, truly, this is the third one, verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And here again, Jesus, the raised Son, tells us a little something about himself. Again, it's a claim to authority. It's a claim to be God. No one can tell you the things of God except the one who descended from heaven. And that's me. I'm telling you the truth. I ascended into heaven. I descended from heaven. I know more about this than you do, Nicodemus, and yet you don't believe me. Truly, truly, I say to you, you can't hear what I'm telling you. And then verse 14, he makes a shift. He refers to himself twice, and once in verse 13 and once in verse 14, as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, that character from Daniel chapter 7, to whom all of the world is given. All authority over all creation is given. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Believing is seeing. And what Jesus wants us to see is him on the cross for us. He wants us to look up and believe in him and see he's not just a man who died. He's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of Man who came down with all authority and died for your redemption. And so the Holy Spirit is working to point you to Jesus, and Jesus is telling you to look at him. Nicodemus is a studied man. He knows the Spirit of God can transform, but he is a man who is standing on the frontier of an undiscovered country, wondering how these momentous events will unfold. And Jesus answers him and shows him that he, Jesus, is the true teacher. I'm the one that you have to pay attention to. I'm the one you have to see. Perhaps you're in a Nicodemus sort of moment, where you're being asked to trust God, even though with your eyes you can't see anything clearly. And you're being asked to trust. And the Holy Spirit is in your life prompting you, do this thing that you're being asked to do, whatever it may be. Do this thing that you're being asked to do, even if you can't see the end. But look to Jesus, the one who was raised up, because he sees it all from beginning to end. And it's all been done for you. And so, no one knows what Jesus knows, and he is the one to whom we look. And so we have the cleansing Spirit, we have the raised up Son, and lastly, we see a little something about the loving Father. Verse 16, John 3:16, the most famous Bible verse, the one that's, you know, the most well-known. We say it every week during the comfortable words. It can become kind of like white noise for us. Right? Because we say it so much, and you for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. Duh. We move on, right? Let's slow down a minute. Let's look at it closely. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For God so loved. This is not a statement about the quantity of God's love. God loved you this much. It's not a statement about quantity. It's a statement about magnitude and quality. He loved the world so much that it was demonstrated that he sent his Son to die. That God's love is seen in how he acts. And how he acted was to send the eternal Son to be incarnate, to die for you and me. God is love. It is his nature, and his love is sacrificial. And so the Holy Spirit points us to the Son, and the Son is sent by the Father, and he's sent by the Father because the Father loves that much, and he cannot help but do so. And in those Nicodemus moments where you're living in the dark and you've got a lot of questions and you're not sure what the answer is, you need to remember that the triune God, every person of the Trinity, has been working on your behalf and for your redemption. Because that's who he is. And he can't help but be that. And he's done it for you. This life that we now live in the flesh is not all there is. In those Nicodemus moments, when you come to God in the cover of night because you are afraid, when you come to the end of yourself, know that your only hope rests outside of yourself. Recall that the triune God is actively working for you to bring you out of the darkness of the Nicodemus moment into the marvelous light of Christ's redemption. And for those who've placed their faith in Christ alone, you are and will be born again from above. And so live in the light of Christ forever. Amen. Come.